Thank you, choir. Choir works really hard to bless us with their music ministry, so thank you. At this time, we'll release our children to Children's Church. So children, please find Miss Dee Dee in the back and be nice to her because it's her birthday today. Find Miss Dee Dee in the back. For the rest of us, let's turn to the 51st Psalm as we read together today, Psalm 51. We've been doing a sermon series in the Psalter, entitled Christ in the Psalms. Let's stand as we read together Psalm 51. Let us be reminded as we read that when the Bible speaks, God Himself speaks. So let us approach the reading of His Word with reverence and awe. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I'd give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need the truths in Psalm 51. I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truths discussed in this passage. This we pray in Christ's name and by your Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I read the story of a man who is a very, very powerful leader, and he was indeed a high-ranking government official in his time. In fact, he was one of the most powerful leaders in the world during his reign. And as I read this man's biography, I learned that this leader had won many wars. He was musical. He excelled in the areas of literature and writing. He had done many great things with his life. And as the story that I was reading went on, eventually, like many powerful government leaders, he lapsed into moral failure. He went from being on top of the world to being the scum of the earth. What did he do? Well, he took another man's wife. He committed adultery with her and gets her pregnant. Then, in an attempt to conceal his adulterous affair, he has the husband murdered. So now this once great government leader is now an adulterer and a murderer. Things get so bad for this particular leader that the child whom he fathered out of wedlock dies. And eventually, down the road, this leader's family takes a turn for the worse. He loses control over some of his sons. One of his sons rapes his own sister, which leads to another brother killing the brother who did the raping. This particular son tries to usurp his father's kingdom and his authority and chases this government leader from the city in which he ruled and reigned. It's quite the story, isn't it? It's a horrible, horrible story. But it's a story right out of the Bible. It's a story right out of 2 Samuel chapters 11 through 13. It's a story of King David, one of the great leaders of the Bible. Remember, David sees Bathsheba bathing on the roof, and so he commits adultery with her, and then in an attempt to cover up his crime, he murders Uriah the Hittite, her husband. Later, the son that the two of them have dies. And roughly a year or so after his adultery and murder, God uses Nathan the prophet to confront David for his sins, doesn't he? In fact, look at the title of the psalm on Psalm 51. What does the title say? It says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he, David, had gone into Bathsheba." So David has royally sinned. He's lapsed into moral failure. He's majorly messed up. And in what is often called a penitential psalm, David writes about his sin. He writes about his adultery. He writes about his murder. For he has, in fact, sinned. And that raises a question, I think, for you and I today. What are you and I to do after we've sinned? Psalm 51 tells us what we should do in four parts. These are all listed for you on your bulletin outline. The first thing that we should do after we have sinned against the Lord is to cry for forgiveness. Cry for forgiveness. Verses 1 through 2. In those two verses, David begs and pleads with God to forgive him of his sin. And what he's doing, he is crying out to the Lord for forgiveness. And that's a model of what you and I are supposed to do after we have sinned. We are to cry out to the Lord for God's forgiveness. Verse 1 tells us to cry to God for forgiveness by appealing to God's attributes or to God's character. Listen to how David appeals to God's attributes or God's character in verse 1. He says famously, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my sin." Knowing that he sinned, what does David do? He appeals to God's attributes or his character. And that's a model for us. Now, what two attributes or characteristics does David appeal to here in verse 1? As you look over verse 1, what two attributes does David talk about? It's God's steadfast love, and it's God's abundant mercy. And you, when you sin, you need to appeal to these two attributes, God's steadfast love and his abundant mercy. What is God's steadfast love? We use some of this terminology in our Christian language. What are we talking about when we're talking about God's steadfast love? I would say it's his love that never ends. It's his unconditional love for his people, no matter what we do. And so we, after we've sinned, we must appeal to God's steadfast, unconditional love for his people. Notice also that David appeals to God's abundant mercy. What's mercy? I would say that mercy is not getting what you do, in fact, deserve. When you are asking for someone's mercy, you are begging, you are pleading, you are crying out not to get what you know you rightfully deserve. And David knows what he deserves. David knows also that God has a lot of mercy because he talks about God's abundant mercy. In fact, he starts his prayer off with, "Have mercy on me, O God." So that's twice he has appealed to God's mercy. He's asking God not to give him what he deserves. And sin deserves punishment. Sin deserves God's wrath and justice. Have you noticed by now that David gives us, you and me, a way or a model, you might say, to talk to God when we've sinned? When my brother and I were younger and we made our mother mad by breaking the lamp or something, we knew that we couldn't just butter up to mom when she's angry, right? You gotta talk to mom in a certain way. You can't just come to mom and expect her, when she's angry, to hear you out. You've got to approach her in a certain way if you want forgiveness. We shouldn't press this analogy too far, but I think it's something similar is true when it comes for us to God. When you have sinned greatly, you've got to talk to God on his own terms. You've got to have a way to talk to God. And David gives us a way to talk to the Lord. You cry out to God when you've sinned. You appeal to his steadfast love and his mercy, because that's all you've got. That's all you've got. Verse 1 and 2 also teaches us that in our cry for forgiveness, we should ask for the removal of sin. Listen as David uses three imperatives or commands as he asks the Lord to remove his sin. Listen to this language. He says, blot out my transgression. That's the first imperative. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. That's the second one. And cleanse me from my sin. That's the third imperative. Let me give you Tabor's paraphrase. David is saying, Lord, I feel gross. I feel filthy. I feel sick. Wash me, cleanse me. Get rid of this gross sin. Because that's what sin does. Sin weighs us down, doesn't it? And David feels that right in the first two verses. So the first step that you got to take after you've sinned is to cry out for God's forgiveness, throwing yourself on his steadfast love and his mercy. Second, look at verses 3 through 6, where we are to confess our sin. In verses 3 through 6, David owns up to what he's done. He concedes, if you will, that he's in the wrong. He's saying, Lord, I'm without excuse, and I know it. I've got no argument. What he's doing is he's confessing his sin. And that's good for us to know as Christians, that we don't run or hide or cover up our sin. We confess it. We concede it. We own up to it. The ungodly, the unrepentant, the wicked, they try to hide and conceal their sin. But Christians, in humility, concede and confess their sin. And as you look over verses 3 through 6, we learn three things about how we confess our sin. Three things that you need to know. First, our sin is before us. Second, our sin is against God. And third, our sin is within us. Verse 3, look at verse 3. It says that our sin is before us. For I know my transgressions, David says, and my sin is ever before me. What's he saying there when it's before me? Tabor's paraphrase, my sin is always on my mind. It lingers. It haunts me. It's like a bad nightmare I can't wake up from. It's like how paint fumes hang around the house after you've painted a room. It's before me. I think David's basically complaining of a guilty conscience. Have you ever had a guilty conscience when you've sinned and your sin just lurks and follows you around? Our sin is before us. Verse 4 says that our sin is ultimately against God. Listen to these personal pronouns for God in verse 4 as I read. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Sure, David sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, against two other persons, but ultimately he sinned against God. And that's a good reminder for us that though we may sin against our neighbor, our spouse, our children, whoever, we do sin against those people. But ultimately, all sin is against God, which is why we must confess our sin to him. That's why David says that God is justified in verse 4 and that he's blameless in his judgment. He's saying that God is the just judge of the universe, because sin is ultimately against God, this just judge. Look at verses 5 through 6. Our sin is in us. So sin is before us. Sin is against God, and it's in us. Verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David is saying that sin is in me. It's who I am. I sin because I am a sinner. This is what theologians call original sin. You should know this term as a Christian. Original sin. Roughly the idea that because Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, and because we are all in sin and in Adam, and we are represented by Adam, so we too are born in sin. That's called original sin, the first sin. And I would add to this, sin is hereditary. It's passed down. We're born in sin. We inherit sin from Adam and Eve, yes, but also from our biological parents, which is why David writes, in sin did my mother conceive me. We must know that sin is in us. We sin because we're born sinners. When Abigail, my wife, was pregnant with Nate, our son, in the womb, we went to get a sonogram, and the sonogram technician, they put that probe on the woman's belly, and they show you a picture of the baby in the womb. And of course, they walk you through all the body parts. I think they start with the brain, and after each body part that he displayed on the screen, he would say, normal. So he showed us Nate's head, and he said, normal. Showed us Nate's torso area, his heart, his lungs, all his vital organs, and say, normal. Show us his feet and his hands and other extremities, and say, he'd say, normal. On the one hand, I was thanking the Lord that my son, physically speaking, was normal. But I couldn't help but be reminded of Psalm 51 right here, verse 5, that while my son Nate may be physically normal, we know that spiritually speaking, he's dead in his trespasses and his sin. Just like everybody else, we're born that way. We are sinners at conception. By the way, this is a great verse that talks about the sanctity of human life, isn't it? That life begins at conception. As abortion is very prevalent in our culture, we got to hold to Psalm 51, verse 5, that life begins at conception in the womb. So from verses 3 through 6, when David confesses his sin, he says, it's before me, it's against God, and it's in me. That's the same thing for us. Now, note what David says in verse 6. He says, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. What's he saying in verse 6? I think basically David's saying you can't cover up or hide your sin. You can't hide it. We must confess it. And we must lay all of our sin before the Lord at his throne. We can't just cover up or confess the parts that we like. And sometimes we hang on to our sin, don't we? Sometimes we confess the parts we want, but not all of it. Of course, Numbers 23:23 says, be sure that your sin will find you out. So we must confess all of our sin when we do it. And you know, speaking of this idea of confession of sin, every believer needs to know 1 John 1:19. What does it say famously about confession? Write that verse down. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. So we cry for forgiveness. That's the first step. And the second is that we confess our sin. My third main point from verses 7 through 12. After we sin, we also call for cleansing. Here in those verses, David calls out to the Lord, asking that God would cleanse him, that he would renew him, that he would take the stain of sin away, that he would be restored back to his joy. So we cry out to God for forgiveness. We confess our sin, and now we call for the Lord's cleansing. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Some translations translate cleanse me with hyssop and not purge me with hyssop. But purge is a bit more forceful, isn't it? Purge indicates what sin does to us. Now, hyssop was an herb in the Old Testament that had cleansing medicinal properties to it. So in Leviticus 14, hyssop would be dipped in blood and it would be thrown or sprinkled on a leper, and that would make the leper clean according to the law. And David's saying, purge my sin, Lord. In the same way that a leper is cleaned by hyssop, wash me whiter than snow. You need to appreciate that imagery. Wash me whiter than snow. Washed is used in the Old Testament denoting how something can stain our clothes, our laundry. And that's what sin does. It can stain us. It stains us like wine, or like how blood can stain the rug or the carpet. And David feels stained. He calls for the Lord's cleansing. That's why he used the word purge. Verse 8. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. David's saying, I want joy back in my life. I want joy back in my circumstances. And did you know that unconfessed sin in your life can smother and it can numb you of joy in your life. Sin has many debilitating effects and circumstances, one of which is that it can rob you of your joy in life. What does David mean when he says, "Let the bones that you've broken rejoice"? Maybe it's metaphorical language, but I think he's saying he was in physical pain because of his sin. Maybe he was sick to his stomach. A sin can sometimes affect us physically, can't it? You ever felt sick to your stomach after you've lapsed into some moral failure? David says in Psalm 32:3, "For when I kept silent, when I didn't own up to my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning." Again, he wants to be clean. Verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities." You know, sometimes when the Bible talks about the hiding of God's face, it usually refers to God forgetting our sin. So David's saying, "Lord, just remember not my sin. Forget it." Other times when the Bible speaks of God hiding his face, it can refer to God's presence in your life. So we might say that David here in verse 9 is asking for God's presence back in his life. And that's a good reminder for us that sin can stifle and can numb God's presence in our lives. In other words, how can we expect God to be present in our lives if our lives are mired in unconfessed sin? This is the second time, by the way, that David has used the word blot in this psalm. He used it back in verse 1 and now he uses it in verse 9. That's an important word. One pastor commenting on verse 9 says, "To blot out literally means to wipe the writing out of a book, because sin creates an objective record against God." So that God is saying, David is saying, "God, take my sin out of the book. Erase it off the record. Take your big eraser and take it off the book." And you know what? Speaking of record, speaking of this idea that sin creates a record, what does Colossians 2:14 say? You should know this verse, Colossians 2:14. It says that the Lord Jesus Christ canceled the record of sin and debt against us. And this he did by nailing it to the cross. So if you're here today, and if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you should know that Christ has canceled your record and he's nailed it to the cross. Yes, we still sin and we should still confess the sin in our lives, but ultimately Christ has canceled our record. Our record is clean. But if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, then your record is not cleared. It's not clean, and the debt is still yours to pay, and it's not a debt that you can actually, in fact, pay. And those who have a record actually get punished in hell away from God's favorable presence. There are consequences, so to speak, for not clearing your record by trusting to Christ. So if you don't know the Lord Jesus today, why don't you trust in him for your salvation? Why don't you repent of your sin and look to him for eternal life? And you can do that right where you sit. Next, in verses 10 through 12, David is going to bring several petitions to God as he cries out for cleansing. And you can use these petitions in your life as you cry out to the Lord. And by the way, we're still on my third main point of cleansing, this call for cleansing. And we're looking at verses 10 through 12. One petition that David makes is that he wants a clean heart. Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Now, it's interesting. That word "create" is basically the same word for "create" in Genesis 1:1, where it says that God created the heavens and the earth. I think David is saying that creation, the creation of a new heart, is something that only God can do. Only God can give that. Only God could give us a new clean heart. And he will when we own up to our sin. Another petition that David makes is that he wants a right spirit. Verse 10 again. Literally, the phrase "right spirit" is a steadfast spirit. Remember how David called God steadfast back in verse 1? I think David is saying, "Make me steadfast like you, O Lord." That's the kind of spirit I want in my life. Another petition that David makes, verse 11, is that he doesn't want to lose God's presence in his life. "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." Listen to that language. Listen to that emotion. By the way, some people think that there's no evidence of the Holy Trinity in the Old Testament. But here's the Holy Spirit right here in Psalm 51. Now, we should not take verse 11 to mean, as I think some have wrongly, that a person can lose their salvation or that a person can lose the Holy Spirit in their life. I don't think that's what David's saying here in Psalm 51. And we know that because in other places in Scripture, especially Ephesians 1, it's the Holy Spirit who seals our salvation, who guarantees our inheritance. So it can never be lost. We can never lose the Holy Spirit. But in talking like this, in talking in this language, I think David is reminding us of the gravity of sin. He's saying it's no joke. It's nothing to be trifled with. But sometimes when the Old Testament speaks about taking away the Holy Spirit, and this language is all over the Old Testament, it basically means not that one can lose their salvation, but that a person can be set aside for a time from service and usefulness to God until they're renewed. So perhaps David is saying, Lord, I want to be of use to you in my life. Don't take that away. I want to serve you. I want my life to amount to something as the king of Israel. I want to be restored. I want to be used. And that's a good reminder for you and I today. How can the Holy Spirit use us in our lives, here in our church, if we're living in unconfessed sin, in need of cleansing? A final petition that David makes is that he wants joy restored in his life. Verse 11. Here we go with this idea of joy again. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and give me a willing spirit. And again, this is the truth, that flagrant, unconfessed sin in our lives cannot exist alongside joy in our lives. God's not going to give us the joy that we need and long for if we are living in unconfessed sin. But he will restore joy to us if we confess it, and he'll cleanse us from sin. So we got this cry for forgiveness. We've got this confession of sin. We've got this call for cleansing. And let's look lastly at this commitment to worship, verses 13 through 19. In those verses, David now commits to worshiping God. In these verses, if you zoom out, they're all about worshiping God rightly. David wants to return to worship. He's tired of running. He needs to worship. That's what he's made to do. He wants to get back to it. And so that's a good principle for us. After the Lord forgives us of our sin, we should return to worshiping him. Commit back to worshiping him. Verse 13 tells us to commit to worship so that you can help others commit to worship. Isn't that what verse 13 is saying? David says, if you just forgive me, if you cleanse me, then I will teach transgressors your ways. And Lord, other sinners will return to you also. David's reasoning with the Lord. He's saying, Lord, if you take me back, I'll bring others into your kingdom. I'll have others commit to worshiping you. That's what we should do. When the Lord forgives us in Christ, we should tell others about how he forgives them in Christ as well, so that they can worship him. Verse 14 through 15 tells us to commit to worship so that you can praise God. Verse 13 was about others, but verse 14 is so that you can praise God. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips so that my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. This is the language of worship. When David says, my tongue will sing of you and my mouth will declare your praise, this is the language of worship. Now, blood guilt, verse 15, that's quite the imagery, isn't it? David says, deliver me from my blood guiltiness. That's incredibly graphic. Maybe he has in mind his murder of Uriah as he writes that sentence. You know, if God can forgive the sin of a murderer, then he can forgive our sin, can't he? If we humble ourselves and confess it to him, then God will restore you to worship. Lastly, verses 16 through 19 tells us to commit to worshiping God in humility. I think that worshiping in humility is the best way to summarize what David is saying in those last verses. Worshiping in humility. Not prideful, not hypocritical worship, but humble worship. Worship in humility. Remember that as we go through these verses. Verse 16. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I'd give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. Now, some people have taken this verse to mean that the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, how God commanded the Israelites to sacrifice animals for sin, some people have taken this verse to mean that the sacrificial system was pointless, or that God didn't really care about the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. Maybe you've heard that reasoning, but I think that's wrong. God obligated and commanded the Israelites to offer these sacrifices for the sin of the people, especially the burnt offering mentioned there in verse 16. By the way, the burnt offering would be a bull or a ram would be offered on the altar, and it would completely burn up the animal, and that would avert God's wrath from the people. So if God commanded and obligated Israel to do these animal sacrifices, then what's David saying in verse 16 when he says that God does not delight in sacrifice? What's he saying? I think David is saying that God doesn't want sinful, prideful, hypocritical worship from people who have unconfessed sin in their lives. God doesn't delight in that worship. I think it's what David's saying. What God wants is humble worship, worship in humility. In fact, verse 17 tells us what God wants. The sacrifices of God, or in other words, the worship that God cares about or that pleases God, is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God. You'll not despise that. Do you think it was painful for some of the animals in the Old Testament to be sacrificed for sin? Probably so. It probably was painful for those animals. But as Hebrews 9 says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin, which is why Christ himself had to be slaughtered on the cross. But you know what's even more painful than animals dying? You know what's even more painful than the Old Testament sacrificial system? It's a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Repentance and confession of sin and owning up to one's sin, that's a very painful thing to do, isn't it? We all struggle, I think, to some extent with pride, and humbling ourselves before God with the sin in our lives can be a very painful thing. And these are words in verse 17 for humility, aren't they? God wants humble and contrite spirits. That's what pleases him in worship. That's why verse 19 says, then you will delight in right sacrifices. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So the offerings were a good thing, but they had to be accompanied by a contrite spirit, a contrite heart, and a broken spirit. Again, this is the idea of humility in worship. And when we confess our sin, when we own up to it, when we cry out to God for forgiveness, we're free to worship God again. We can commit to worshiping him again. You know, speaking of sacrifices of the Old Testament and burnt offerings and bull offerings, which are talked about in Psalm 51, the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament, as we know, ended with the coming of Jesus Christ, didn't it? He was the ultimate and the final and the last sacrifice for human sin. And if God, through Jesus Christ, can forgive David's sin of adultery and murder, then he can forgive our sin if we bring it to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a weighty and mighty psalm Psalm 51 is. It reminds us of the gravity of sin, that it is nothing to be trifled with. But Lord, Psalm 51 rightly reminds us that we are to confess our sin. We are to cry out to you. We are to desire the cleansing that only the blood of Christ can offer. And if we do these things, you will forgive us. You are faithful and just to cleanse us from righteousness. And you will, in fact, restore us to worship. Lord, write these things on our hearts. Seal them on our minds. This we ask in Christ's name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.